Father in heaven, we thank you for the joy of being able to celebrate who you are. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We do not serve and believe in a dead God or some kind of a man-made God or just some kind of a thought or some higher plane, but you are the one and only true living God. That you love us so much, that you stepped out of heaven, that you came, you lived, you died as the sacrifice for our sin. 3 days later, you rose from the grave. And then you walked among us again for 40 days and you ascended back to heaven. You sent your Holy Spirit to live amongst us. And Father, the hope that we have in this life doesn't come because we somehow try harder. Our hope is founded and based and anchored to you, sweet Jesus. And I pray now that as we've gathered here and for all different kinds of reasons we're in this room, I pray that the power of your word and the presence of your Holy Spirit would be such that it would move and transform our hearts. That we would not leave this place the same. That we've come face to face with you, that we're in the presence of Almighty God. And not, certainly not because of my words or anything that we would do, but just simply because of your presence and your supremacy, that we would surrender ourselves before you, worship you as the one true God, and give you our hearts and lives and respond to you in obedience. We love you and pray that everything that happens now is according to your will and for your glory and your glory alone. And we pray and ask all of this in your precious and holy Son's name. And all God's people said, amen, amen. What a glorious day. You may have noticed in the bulletin that it said that we were going to have baptism this morning, and I want to apologize to a certain family. I have to steer clear a little Faith Mitchell. She was going to be baptized this morning. I baptized her mama a long time ago, decades ago. Oh my goodness, that was just not that long ago. But we were supposed to have baptism, and apparently we didn't pay the water bill around here, and so we didn't get the baptismal pool finished, filled, and so we apologize. We have a bunch of folks that are visiting with us, and we thank you for that because they came in for the baptism. And as I told one of them, I hadn't seen before, I said, we're going to do this until you come back five or six times, and then we'll actually do the baptism. We're just going to bring you all in. But it's fun to be able to gather, and sometimes glitches happen. Sometimes things don't work quite out. But, you know, you have to stop and say, I'm in church. What's brought me here? What's God doing in and around me that I would find myself? I mean, I decided to get up this morning, come to church myself, and, you know, here I am, here we are. What's God have to say to us? Well, we've been studying the 17th chapter of John. We're going to finish that up this morning. And it has been the prayer of Jesus, Jesus' prayer. Now, we think of the Lord's Prayer as, you know, our Father which art in heaven, that we find over there in Matthew. That is the model prayer. That's the prayer that Jesus said, if you're going to pray, pray like this. And he gave us some building blocks. He gave us some understanding of what prayer is and how to approach prayer. That's the model prayer. But this is the longest and most exhaustive prayer that we have. It is the prayer of Jesus that he prayed, that he's given us great insight into. We have little snippets of prayers that he's prayed. And it is strange that here on the very last night before he's crucified, he has three prayers that we find that are recorded for us. Not that that may have been all of them, but three of them recorded. One in the upper room that he prayed with his disciples. And then here, this one on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then we know that one, we know a little snippet of that one that he prayed. We don't know the whole thing because it says that he prayed all night long until the very morning. But we just have little snippets of it that he prayed there in the Garden of Gethsemane. But here in the 17th chapter of John, we have this long, detailed prayer that he prayed, and it's so incredible because he's not just praying for himself, he prays for his disciples, and then as we left off last time in verse 21, it says that he says he's not just praying for those disciples, but he's praying for also for all of those who would come to believe in the name of Christ through their testimony. So he's praying for us. And that's how we pick up here in verse 21, that they, speaking of all of the believers, all of everybody throughout the generations who would come to Christ in faith, and he says, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. And in them, and you in me, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you've loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved me, with which you have loved me, may be in them, and I in them. What seems to be heavy upon his heart in this entire prayer, if you take the whole prayer kind of in its entirety, is this idea of unity. He keeps coming over this and over this. Back in verse 11, it says there, the end of verse 11, that they may be one even as we are one. And then he closes this prayer out with that same idea of being connected, being all unified. And he says that the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So this whole idea of the Father and the Son being united in the spirit of love and having unity, the special unity, it permeates this prayer, and he keeps praying for our unity with the Father and the Son. Now, some, as I mentioned, some have interpreted that idea of unity as we need to be unified, that we all need to be of the same purpose, same mind. We kind of need to come together and not squabble, not fight. And whether it's a marriage, a family, a church, you know, all Christians around the planet, that we need to be unified. Some have even gone so far as to say, well, he's really talking about the unity in the world, that we all need to be one, that we all need to join hands across this planet and all sing kumbaya and all that kind of stuff together. That's not what he's talking about here. Being one in a family, being a husband and wife, being one and being united in purpose, that's important. We find that in Scripture. We also find that it's important that a church body, the body of Christ, that we not squabble and fight and all those kind of things, and that we be unified in our purpose of serving Christ. Yes, we find that in Scripture. But that's not what's talked about here. This is a unity that goes way beyond that. He's not talking about us being kind of cooperating with each other. That has nothing to do with what he's praying here. He's praying that we would be united with Christ, and Christ is in the Father. He's talking about the fact that we are now a part of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, which is a remarkable thing when you stop to think about what he's challenging us to be a part of. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. He's talking about the fact that as a born-again child of God, I have this amazing, incomprehensible privilege of being a part of the heart and life and eternity with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Verse 22, that they may be one even as we are one. Verse 23, that they may become perfectly one. Now, there's no possible way in this world that we will ever become perfectly one. Okay, that doesn't happen. But he's talking about a future glory. He's talking about, much like when he talked about the fact that for the joy set before Christ, as Hebrew writer said, Christ, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He was looking forward to heaven. That's what gave him the energy and the strength to go all the way to the cross and bear all the sins of the world and do all the things and to put up to think that Jesus could have immediately stopped any of the things that were going on, the beatings and the slander and the abuse that he had and the nailing to the cross, all of that. He could have just simply said, stop, and they would have stopped. You love that part about when the soldiers come to the Garden of Gethsemane and they're going to arrest Jesus, and he speaks. They said, "We're here to get the Messiah, this one who calls himself the King of the Jews." And he said, "I am he." And they all fall to the ground. They're just like, boof. And then they get up, dust themselves off, and they're like, "Okay, we're here to arrest you." And he's like, "Okay, let's go, you know, just to let you know. I didn't have to go if I don't want to." He had that authority to do that, and yet he endures all of the pain and all the shame and all of the agony of the cross because of the joy set before him, knowing that is a temporary thing. He's doing that out of obedience to the Father, that he might receive joy in heaven when he returns. Christ knows that his eternal joy is never going to be full in this life. In this life, we will have trouble. Amen? That's what he tells us there just before he goes into the upper room and all that stuff. He's there in that time with his disciples. And he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And then later on and down there, he says, "In this world, you're going to have trouble, but I've overcome the world. So take heart." So here he is, and we're talking about this incredible kind of a unity that we will be perfectly united in that in the day to come when we are finally glorified in heaven. There's not going to be that here. We're in the process of being sanctified. We still stumble around. There is that misconception that the world has and that many has, and even some Christians have, that if I'm going to come to Christ, then I'm going to be perfect. Nothing could be further from the truth, and you know that. You know you're not perfect. You know the people sitting next to you are not perfect. You know that. And yet somehow we understand that it's not now that I experience that perfection, now that I don't experience all that joy, that is something that will come once I'm in heaven. And I will be in heaven because of my faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone, not because of anything that we've ever done here. And so for the joy set before us, we know what we're going to experience, that joy and that peace. And that's what he's talking about here. His life, the life of the Father, the life of the Son, the Spirit, all that being a part of us, that we get to enjoy that for eternity. To have that unity he talks about is an eternal unity that we have with the Father that begins the day that we ask Christ into our heart, the day that we surrender our lives to Christ, and he comes in and says, "If we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, we shall be saved." From that moment on, that eternity begins with us. We are now in Christ, held forever in that. I love this when it talks about the fact that the Father and the Son are one, and it permeates everything that Jesus did. When he goes back to John chapter 5, verse 19. "Whatever the Father does, the Son does." They had the same purpose, the same mind, the same will, the same desire. John 10:30. "I and the Father are one." Jesus saying, here he is on earth, Jesus the Messiah, and God the Father in heaven, they are one, they are the same. John 14:9. "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So the idea that somehow that we can be separated from that I could be a part of Christ but not really in that, is foreign. He's saying that we're all going to be a part of that. And Jesus keeps reiterating through his entire ministry about the Trinity, mentioning the Father, mentioning the Son, and mentioning the Holy Spirit. In fact, when you get to the Great Commission, what do you have? You have that idea of, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Now, that does not mean that if you were baptized and somehow the pastor didn't say, "In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit," then you're not baptized, you just got wet and you need to come up and get again. Or maybe he didn't hold his hand just right when you were baptized, okay? Or maybe the water wasn't just the right temperature. That's crazy stuff. That's not what it means at all. What it means is that when he's saying that we're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we're baptized with the understanding that God is the Trinity, that there is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's a relationship, and we're baptized into the belief of the Trinity, knowing that we serve one God, but that God is also three in one. How do you describe that? How do you explain that? It is impossible to explain. And if you say, "Well, I got that whole idea down." No, you don't. You know, I can't even wrap my mind around quantum physics. I can't wrap my mind around a whole lot of things in this earth. And yet I think I'm going to wrap my mind around the absolute, undescribable relationship that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have. I don't understand that, but I accept it because Christ defines it here for us that there is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's one God, and He is three. And in that relationship, which is important that we understand, that is with Him. Now, what's so incredible is that Jesus, the Son of God, comes to earth and becomes one of us so that we then can be one with Him. I love that. And that's what He's talking about here, that He's come to be one of us so that then we could be united with Him and the Father and be one in Him, with Him. When we go on, notice back going back to verse 21. Notice the whole understanding of this idea that we're united with Christ. He gives us the so what and so why. That they may be one just as you are, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Here it is. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. There should be this huge transformation in our lives. We are to be, in fact, if you look at Philippians, Paul says it this way in Philippians 2:15, he says, you shine as lights in the world. That we should be that. We should be this light on a hill. We should be that says, you know what? We need to be pointing people to Jesus Christ. We are one in Christ so that the world will understand that Jesus is real, so that they would see the transformation that's happened in our lives. When I become one with Christ, what it means is His will, His purpose, His design becomes mine. It's no longer that I'm living for myself. Now I'm living for Christ. I'm united with Christ. Have you noticed that your life changes when you got married? Did you notice that slightly, you know? That all of a sudden it's not just you, and if it hasn't changed, then you're headed for a bad day, okay? Because when I got married, then it wasn't just my will and my desire, and that's just a human, frail, temporary relationship. But all of a sudden, now, you know, when we'd get in the car and we'd go somewhere, and I'd say, hey, let's go get some buffalo wings, and Jesus would say, no. I'd go, of course not. What was I thinking? No, you know? I never meant that, you know? And now all of a sudden, my will and my desire is mixed in with hers, and my life has changed, okay? My purpose, if I had remained single, probably wouldn't be alive, but that's not neither here nor there, but my whole life would have been different. I would have lived differently. Well, even more so when we are united with Christ, when it says that now we are in Christ and Christ is in the Father, and we understand their relationship, one will, one purpose, one mission, one desire, and yet we're now in that, so it becomes my purpose now becomes God's purpose to say, what is it, God, that you want in my life? Not what me. Not, it's not about me. It's not about my job. It's not about me somehow whittling out some kind of happiness here that I'm going to build a business, that I'm going to make a lot of money. I'm going to put some money in retirement. I'm going to get through with my education. Or these are my desires. But it becomes a part of what God wants. He's the one. And the whole purpose in that the world would see that transformation and say, wow, you know what? That must be God. I mean, that's what He said when Jesus was talking to them. Look at verse 22. Take a look at verse 22. The glory that you've given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as you are. Now, you use Scripture to help define Scripture. We understand that. He helps us to understand what this glory means when you go back to verse 4. In verse 4, it says, I glorified you, Jesus speaking about the Father, I glorified you, Father, on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. In other words, I glorified the Father when I was obedient to the Father. That's how we glorify God, is through our obedience to Him. Jesus was saying, I brought glory to the Father by being obedient to doing exactly what the Father has told me to do. I've come here that I would go to the cross, be the sacrifice, live a perfect life, never sin, go to the cross and be that sacrifice. And He says, I've done that, I'm doing that, I will complete that work. And that way I bring glory to the Father. See, the whole point here is that the world would see that. Verse 23 of 17 says, and I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, here it is again, so that the world may know. When Jesus was preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and there in chapter 5, verse 16 of Matthew, it says this, in the same way, Let your light shine before others so that, here it is again, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. He says your good works, the things that we're supposed to be doing, are so that people would be able to recognize that and not say, wow, that's an incredible person. Wow, that's a smart person. That's just a good-hearted person. No, that they would see it. It would be so apparent. Wow, look what God has done in that person's life. We recognize that that's not something that they would do. The glory goes right back to the Father. Now, I know we've all been, in fact, if you haven't been transformed to some degree, then you need to check the reality of, are you really saved? If you think you've been saved and yet there's not been any change in your life, there's been no light in your life, there's been no transformation happening in your life, then you need to stop and say, you know what, those were just words. It didn't mean anything at all because I've not been changed. For you not to have had some kind of transformation would mean that you're not genuinely born again, because they go hand in hand. There's got to be changes. We've all changed. Several years ago, I went back to my high school reunion, and it was a little bit difficult because back in my high school days, you know, I got back there, and I hadn't been for any of the other reunions, and they're like, hey, Randy, what you doing? I said, well, I'm a preacher, and they're like, no, really, seriously, what do you do? And I'm like, you know, I'm a preacher. I am. And they're like, oh, no, no. There's been a transformation in my life. Now, I'm so far from perfect. Oh, I stumble every day, and I still struggle with certain sins in my life. But yet, there's been a transformation. There's a change in my will and my desire. And if that cannot be the testimony of our life, and we could argue all day about, you know, this person's transformed a little bit more than this person, but that's not the point. The point would be, has there been a change? And if we are truly a child of God, there would be. Back to 23. Now, I love this because this is the whole point he gets to when it says that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you've sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Do you understand that behind all the work of salvation, behind all the prayers for unity here, behind all the prayers for God receiving the glory, the foundation of all of that is love. So that they would see the unity, so they would recognize a transformation, and all of that, so that and loved them even as you have loved me. Behind all of that, the whole purpose and the understanding of that Jesus is in this triune relationship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit means that God is in a relationship with Himself. And for before eternity ever came, God's not alone. It's not just a singular God. God is in relationship. And when it says that we were built, created, and made in the image of God, it means that we're made for relationship. And a glimpse of that is when we have relationships with each other here. But ultimately, we are made to have a relationship with God. That's the very nature of who He is. And in spite of all of our sin, in spite of the fact that we're sinful, in spite of the fact that we make mistake after mistake, God still loves us and will never let go of us. In fact, there in Romans, one of the greatest chapters, you got to have that one marked, Romans 8, talks about the permanency of God's love and the fact that nobody can snatch us out of His hand, never. In fact, 39 says, of that chapter says, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It does not say that nothing can separate us from the love of God, period. It says nothing can separate us from God for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. For if we're not in Christ, then we're not a part of that union. We're not a part of that eternal family. And there will be a day when we will face eternity and death and hell. And it's an unpopular thing these days to talk about hell. It's just a reality. It's an uncomfortable thing to talk about the fact that we're all going to die. And I usually don't greet people by, hey, how you doing? You're going to die. And I don't do that. But it's a reality. We all know that. We're all going to die at some point. And so why do we live as if we don't? We won't. And we've not prepared. Some people don't prepare for that. And so when they get to that point, they're thinking, oh my goodness, I'm going to die. And they're just terrified with it because they've never settled that issue. You realize that Paul, more than anyone else, he had a glimpse of what heaven was like. And in fact, he had gone to heaven. He said, I don't know if I went there in body or out of body. I'm not really sure. He said, I just had this experience, and I was in heaven, and I saw things I can't even tell you about. He didn't come back and write a book or make a movie because he wasn't able to. He said, I can't tell you about all the things I experienced, but that has got to be at the seat of when he said, I want to go home to heaven. To die and go to heaven is far greater than anything that we've ever experienced here. But I know that I need to stay because there's other people that need to hear the gospel. And that's his greatest desire. It never tells us anything about Lazarus. Have you noticed that? Maybe because Lazarus is the grumpiest guy on the planet. He came back and he walked around going, I was in heaven. I was in heaven and you yanked me out and they're back to this earth, this smelly place that I'm in right now. And yet, we sometimes think that heaven is somehow so removed, we don't even think about that. And everything about Christ, he says, you understand that we are in Christ, we are being made perfect, and one day that will all happen when we're finally in heaven together. But right now, folks, it comes down to how do we respond to this incredible love that he's did. Here it is, Christ praying for you and I, that we would be in Christ, that we would be united to Christ. It's talking about our salvation, that we would come and accept what he's given us to and embrace that and be one with Christ through our salvation. And then be able to play that out, have the unity and have the being able to be glorifying God constantly in that, all of that. And it comes back to this idea of how do we respond. In John 14:15, he said it this way, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Really simple. That whole love that he's talking about, he says that he loved the Father, and because of his love for the Heavenly Father, Jesus said, I have done everything that the Father has told me to do. He gave us an example of the fact that his obedience was based out of his love for the Father. Our obedience to our Heavenly Father is based upon our love for the Heavenly Father. Love conquers all. Now, it's not the way that the world describes love. The world describes love as the ultimate tolerance. That if I love you, then I celebrate whatever you choose to do. Nothing could be further from a definition of love. A parent who genuinely loves their child, does not celebrate every one of the terrible decisions their kids make. I was loved endlessly by my mom and dad, and they, in their wisdom, were not happy about a whole lot of decisions that I made. I raised two kids, and I passionately love my kids, but I'm not thrilled about their decisions. And when they would step out, then I would discipline those kids because their decisions were wrong. And I loved them too much to watch them walk down a road that was going to destroy them. So we need to be careful with what we understand love is. Love is not this open door that says anything you want to do. If you would like to go destroy your life, then we celebrate that for you. No, love is saying, please don't go down that road of destruction. Please don't turn to that that's just going to destroy your life. Walk in obedience. That's what he says here. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Because Jesus loved us so much. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then he turns that around and he says, and if you love me, you will obey my commandments. In 15, John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Now watch the way he ends this whole prayer. Father, I desire, starting in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, I love that, who the Father has given to the Son. I know that's a strange concept for us, but in our salvation, God's directly involved in that. Our response to him, his choosing us, it's a strange thing. May that those I desire, for they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am, back in heaven, to see my glory that you had given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed before anything was ever created. They're not created beings. They are God only. And then verse 25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, and why are we upset when the world doesn't seem to respond to God? The world will never respond to God. It is up to us to respond to him and that they would see our transformation and come to the light, not the other way. He says, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. And I have made known to them your word, your name, and will continue to make it known. I love that because it's this constant, Jesus saying, I'm going to be constantly working in their lives, revealing scripture to them, that the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Wow. How can we not respond to that? The creator of heaven and earth says, I love you so much that I want you to be a part of me and I want you to walk in obedience so that others might be able to see that and understand the truth. We're not living our Christian lives in a bubble. God never called us to move to a convent or some kind of a monastery. That's never a part of his will. We're to be in this world that we would be light to shine some hope into this dark world that we live in, that there is a hope, and it's Jesus Christ, and that we can be a part of that perfect unity. And one day, when this life is over, this short little tiny life is over, we will spend eternity with him. And that is something to celebrate. And if you have not embraced Jesus Christ, if you do not know him that way, then I hope and pray you don't leave this place thinking, you know what, I've just got to do my best and live my life. I hope not, because that'll never get it done. Our only hope is in Jesus Christ. Amen. You pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you for this morning. I thank you that we can come as frail as we are, full of mistakes and misgivings and our fears, our worries. We carry those in here with us. We're still frail. We're still human. We still have all kinds of stuff that we're dealing with. But, oh, Heavenly Father, through the power of your Son, and through the presence of your Holy Spirit, you give us victory. We don't have to live in that confusion. You give us strength day by day, and you give us purpose. Father, if there's somebody in this room that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, if they've not experienced the amazing, transforming love of God, then I pray they wouldn't leave this place without confessing you as Lord and believing on you with their heart. Will you tell us, for all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved? Father, you're the only person that can save us. There's not 100 ways, there's but one way. You tell us over and over in your word that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes unto the Father except through you. But Father, if there's somebody here that still needs to accept that, to embrace you, sweet Jesus, then I pray they would. Maybe they didn't come here planning for that. But maybe in the midst of all of this morning, they feel the Holy Spirit nudging on their heart, and they realize, that's something. I need to investigate that. What's going on here? And I pray they wouldn't leave without asking questions and committing themselves to Christ. Father, we love you and we thank you and pray that as we respond here today, you would be glorified in the way that we respond. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray.